So, potted history of my life, Julie's life, and where we are now back in our home church, which was called Annesdale Baptist, now called the Well Church, multi-site church. This feels like home. So we are an absolute mixed bag of everything. In my last church in London, we had the mixture was nationalities. So we had 62 nations, four language groups in the church. And that reflected where we lived. So where we are and where we are now in Lytham, St. Anne's and Blackpool, the divisions, if you like, or the distinctives are to do with socioeconomic distinctives. And you may not realise, although you may, that the inner city of London, Birmingham, Manchester moved to the seaside. So Blackpool is one of, if not the poorest place in the United Kingdom. I think it's 8 out of 10 of the poorest wards in the United Kingdom are in Blackpool. If you read, there's an article in The Economist that says, the town that forgot to die. And yet still 12 million visitors per year come to Blackpool. In the heyday, it was 33 million, and a third of the nation would go on holiday to Blackpool. So now it's very broken at the centre, and we kind of have campuses, all three campuses, plus three what we call community cafes, so six in effect, in different zones from the Blackpool Central, Blackpool South, Lytham, St. Anne's at the other end, and so we're kind of like a slice out of a city. And on return to that Lytham campus, Annesdale, it was, Blackpool is Samaria. Nobody goes there. Don't go there. It's a bad place. It's got people in it. And so what I often tell people is, everything you think you don't like about Blackpool came from somewhere else. I kid you not. The missional pastor is telling you the truth. It came from somewhere else. It came from the inner cities. When we lived in Wimbledon, if someone presented homeless, Merton Borough Council would say, we've got nothing for you, but we will put you on a bus to Blackpool. And so the City of London exported its marginalised, broken individuals, mental health, drugs, domestic violence. Everything got moved out because it was too expensive to find a temporary accommodation for people in the city. So it was all pushed away to the seaside towns. Hallelujah. What a joy. I love it. It's my happy place ministering in Blackpool, because there is a version of Blackpool in heaven that is the apple of God's eye, and he would like to see that version on earth. There is a version of Truro that's the apple of God's eye, and there is a version of
Truro
that is the apple of God's eye, and he wants to see it on earth. And you guys get to help release that. And so I've been on a labour of love for the last 18 years in my church. As I say, it's a mixed bag. We have people who, when we left, it was a revival church, like Toronto. When we arrived back, it was a parish church. And it was safely, centrally, you know, whatever. My kids thought they'd died and gone to heaven because the services finished at 12 o'clock. And in the newspaper in Annesdale, it said, crime wave, skateboarders on pavements, you know, dun-dun-dun. So where we had lived, it was people running around with big knives trying to stab the kids because they were annoying them. And Julie would say, come in, children. And it was a very different world in southwest London to where we were in Annesdale. And so it began a journey with us. And we went and arrived at the church and said, guys, we are not your chaplaincy service. Chaplaincy is great. It's what you would, just my version, not his. It's what you administer to the dying to comfort them. It doesn't ask for anything. It doesn't do anything. It just offers comfort. And in end of life, it's very appropriate. to help someone come to terms with where they now are and what is next for them as a life experience. Pastoral ministry is different to chaplaincy. Pastoral ministry says, you may be in the valley of the shadow of death, and I'm going to get you on a journey to life, and I'm going to take you from here to there. And so pastoral ministry and the life of a Christian church should be all about movement from one place to another. You should be able to look back upon your life now and think it is different to what it was 12 months ago. And what I found when I came back to my church, which once was Revival Central, coach parties welcome, to, I once put that as the poster outside the church, by the way, just to mess with people. And it was now Parish Church, and Parish Church was, it had stopped being a river and had become a pond. So it was the water of change and renewal and life had stopped moving. And it was a pond and it was stagnating. And it took me a year to work out, nobody was moving. It was that scene from the Truman Show where everyone takes their places and stands still. And then we go away and we come back next week and we do the same again. And we stand still and nothing changes. And, you know, I started to get cabin fevered and chew the furniture and start to peel the wallpaper off the walls like some neurotic dog. And I suddenly realized that what I was there to do was to open the sluice gates on this river and let the river flow. Let me explain river for you, because this is Christianese jargon at its best. And you'll hear charismaniacs like me talk about the river. Okay, it's a reference to Ezekiel 47, and the reference is this. From the temple flowed a river. So from the very epicenter of where God is, life flows. And in Ezekiel 47, we are told, where the river flows, everything lives. So if you're not seeing new life, healing, branching outs, breakthroughs, then the river, you know, I'd be looking up river to see if there was a beaver with a shotgun. The river has been dammed, but in Scripture, the river is never dammed, it's never blocked, other than when God made the waters stand on end so that the people could cross through. But they were still moving. And so my job was to help the church come back to the river, come back to the process of discipleship, which at its center includes change. So change is here to stay. We don't like change, do we? Change is loss. I don't like change. This is not a pleasant experience for me. Okay, how about a burning building? Would you like change? Sinking boat? Okay. You know there are no atheists on a sinking boat. It's true, isn't it? And you know, church is all about being a boat in the ocean, not a cruise liner. Cruise liner church looks like the pastor's running around with the tray of drinks, and or a small group of people are running around with a tray of drinks, and everybody's led on the sun loungers saying, complaining about the maid's attitude because, you know, you left your room untidy. We are fishers of men. We are a lifeboat or a sailboat in terms of propulsion. So in this church, we started to get the river moving. So in Ezekiel, it talks about going deeper in the river. And again, you'll hear charismaniacs like me say, you need to go deeper. So imagine, anyone been fly fishing? Wave at me if you fly fish. Yes, one there. Okay, so you step in your wellies, those, you know, smashing wellies that you wear up to here. And in up to your ankles, no problem. In up to your knees, no problem. In up to your waist, problems are starting, aren't they? You're now having to think about, how do I stay where I am? When the Spirit of God starts to move in the church, in any measure of power, the same problem. How do I stay where I am and resist God? Another step. We're now in up to here. And boy, oh boy, that river's pulling on you. It's pulling on your emotions. It's pulling on your conscience. It's pulling on those issues that don't belong in your life anymore. It's pulling on your identity as a Christian. And so eventually what happens is you get out far enough and all of the struggle and the strife suddenly stops. Because you're now at the part of the river where your feet don't touch the ground. So everywhere up till then, every Sunday, you can get in the river to your comfort zone level. And then you can get out again. And your shoes are just where you left them. Right there. And so is your bag. Well, it depends what sort of church you're in. But maybe your bag and your phone will still be there. And if you're not worried about your bag being nicked, you need to get some more people in church. And so, you know, everything's where you left it. And I joined a church, parish church, where everything was where we left it. And we'd get in, and we'd sing a few songs, and then we'd get out again. This is great, predictable church. And then this annoying pastor who told us he was a leader, not a chaplain, and he wouldn't be drinking tea all over the place. He came and he opened the sluice gates and the water rushed through the church. And there was a head of water in 2003. We invited a person called John Arnott to come. And so suddenly we were back. The water that had been building up for a long time, renewal water, suddenly rushed through the church. And it swept away a lot of debris. Not people. The wind's blowing outside. When you go out to your car, there will be branches on the floor. Those branches yesterday appeared to be part of a tree, but they never were. They were just sort of hanging there. And then the wind blew, and what wasn't attached became revealed. So it's important, coming back to the river, gosh, there's metaphors galore in this one, isn't there? My job, my calling, is to help the church be okay about the river. And the river raises questions like discernment questions. Like, that looked weird. I don't like that. Okay? Tell me why you don't like it. I'm angry at you, Pastor. I don't know why I'm angry, but I'm just angry. Okay, let's talk about that. Tell me about your dad. Tell me about that childhood experience. You see, when the river flows, everything lives. And if you have an empty well near your house, that's been empty a long time, it's the biggest wheelie bin you've ever seen. It's empty, it's a hole in the ground, there's nothing useful coming out of it. So what you do is you chuck all your garden cuttings and your rubbish and your kids throw the aluminium cans down there. Who cares? Nobody can see what's at the bottom of the well. But then one day what happens is there's water in the hills that becomes water in the well. And guess what comes out of that well first? Yeah. Yes to that statement. Everything that was thrown down the well over a lifetime starts to come up. And so in the moving of the Holy Spirit, it'll look worse before it looks better. Because God says, I'm going to deal with that. I've been waiting so long to deal with that. I'm going to give you a brand new life. There's going to be healing. There's going to be fruitfulness. There's going to be joy. There's going to be freedom. Oh no, oh no. People may see all of those things that were at the bottom of the well. And so this other thing happens in church. Fear. Or actually the first thing that happens is shame. What will they think if they see this about me? What will they think about me? And when we have that imagining, we have the next thing, which is the amygdala hijack. We have fear. And because we don't like fear, we take control. And so we step one step back out of the river, or we put the lid on the well, and we say, so far, no further. And my church was like that. But I'm on a mission with my home church, and I want to encourage you into the same journey, and it's called the all-in life. The all-in lifestyle. And it's about going far enough to see the fruit of the encounter. And if I go in up to my waist and I'm scared, because if I fall over in my waders, they'll fill with water and I don't want that experience of having wet my pants. I don't want to walk to the car with wet pants. I'm going to resist. I'm going to plant my feet and say, I'm staying here, thank you very much. But that's really tiring, because the relentless nature of God, he's not going to give up on you. He's going to keep going at it. And so we have to either step out or become so hardened to God that we can resist and quench the Holy Spirit. Or we say, So how is it possible to get there as a family of God's people? It is we say these words: fear, you're not our friend. Shame, you don't belong here. Because Jesus Christ has paid the price for my shame. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. And so what then happens is the church gets on a journey. Not just the individual, the corporate culture of church shifts in favor of healing, in favor of deliverance, in favor of standing up and being son. Look at you, and hope rises in them and says, if God could do that in my friend's life, who I've known all these years, then maybe he could do it in my life. And where the river flows, things begin to live. And what was once a salty marshland becomes fresh water. And all of the fish of all different kinds, Ezekiel 47, begin to be landed in the kingdom of God. And church begins to stand up beautiful. And I'm not there yet. And that's my journey. That's my church. And I have good days and bad days with it. I go through easy times and hard times. I've had a proper roasting from people who are just angry because their pain is on the surface. I've had a roasting from other people because I'm an idiot and I did wrong stuff as a leader and didn't lead very well and should have led better. And over 18 years being there, I'm getting slightly better at being a leader because I'm with the same bunch of people. And let me tell you, that is an absolute win for you. Because you can fake it in a conference. You totally can, hallelujah, fake it. Fluttery eyelids, shaky hand, courtesy fall. You can have the whole package. But when you're with the same people week in, week out, real change can happen. Real community can happen. And within community, something amazing begins called transparency. And it's incumbent upon the leadership of this church to create a safe culture so that transparency can happen. So we can call each other to account, call each other to the standard, call each other to the higher place, to the deeper waters. It's the all-in life. Let's look at Ruth for a moment. So really the story begins with the other lady, Naomi, who's, I think her life means pleasant. Eventually, her life experience, she changed her name to Mara, meaning bitter. And so Naomi, in the time of famine, goes and lives in another land, the land of the Moabites. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. You see, those times are not your end destination. She went with her husband to live there for a while. There was a famine season. There was a difficult season. And at any given time in the life of the church, you're going to have people who are up in the clouds. Praise the Lord, everything's awesome, and my testimony's awesome. And you're going to have people in the valley. And it's all got to fit together. And it can fit together where there is the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the grace of Jesus present. And that of itself is the miracle. The axe head that floats, that shouldn't float, is the church. It shouldn't work that all you different characters hang out together. But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit give you something that the world hasn't got. So they're in a moment and a season, and it's famine. And so Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was with her two sons, and they married Moabite women. They weren't meant to, but they did. One named Orpah, and the other Ruth. After they had lived there 10 years, both of the sons died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. While her two daughter-in-laws, with her two daughter-in-laws, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." So here's just a little spiritual point. It's perfectly possible to live a midpoint blessed life. These girls came with Naomi so far. And she said, "Look, it's okay, guys. Go home. Marry again. Have a life." And it is possible to kind of, you know, meander your way through a mid-level. Not too hot, not too cold. Just somewhere in the middle. Kind of, you know, lukewarm. It is possible to do that. And it is even possible, as it was here with Naomi, to hear a blessing. To have a measure of blessing upon your life. "Well, I've got lovely kids and we've got a job and a nice house. Da 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 da." And so Naomi told them to return home. "Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husband? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait that long for them to grow up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. You see, the other thing, again, just a spiritual point, is Naomi at this point is confessing out of her understanding. She's looking at her circumstances, and she has made an assessment that this is it. This is my lot in life now. I can't see a way forward. There is no sense in that statement that she just made that God could break in. None whatsoever. No supernatural life involvement at all. It's just, this is it. You know, we've got this in the bank. This is all we've got. At this, they wept aloud, and one stayed, one went. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied that famous statement that we all know and love. "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I die. and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. You couldn't make this stuff up, could you? When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Lord Almighty has made my life bitter." How many of us are living out of an identity that is not the plan or the will of God? Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me blessed and joyful. Call me miserable, because the Lord has done this to me. It's the whole wrestling of Job, isn't it? Where people are saying, "You must have done something, or else this wouldn't have happened to you." Little did they know, little did Naomi know, that her real identity was something other than what she believed. And one of the journeys, when you let the river flow, is God will bring you into his version of your identity, his version of who you are, his story, which is better. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." So if Julie and I were having a discussion about this now, and we said, okay, what do you find in that sentence? She'd find the words empty. No disrespect. Is she looking at me? That's fair enough, isn't it? She'd find, "He brought me back empty." I'd find, "He brought me back. I'm back. I'm alive. Look, still got a pulse and everything." But in her moment, she can't see purpose on her life. She can't believe for it. She only sees, "I'm empty." She's in her amygdala hijack. She's in her emotional state where it's either black or white, good or bad, do or die, success or fail. It's not in maybe God. It's not even asking, "God, what are you doing?" We have to create contexts as family where we can allow people to ask, "God, I don't understand this, but what are you doing?" The healing of the river. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, her daughter, arriving in Bethlehem just as harvest was about to begin. We stand in a moment, I think, where harvest is about to begin. And God is bringing us into it. He's bringing us and preparing our hearts for harvest. In the church, beyond the church. And he's bringing all manner of different people to the harvest fields. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz, and Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the foreigner, Ruth the Gentile, Ruth the outcast, Ruth the sojourner, Ruth the alien, Ruth the illegal immigrant, Ruth the asylum seeker. Ruth, doesn't she look strange in those clothes? Ruth, isn't she different to us? Is being brought by the purpose of God to the harvest fields. And Naomi couldn't see it. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftovers behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, remember I said you can't make this stuff up, can you? Bethlehem, Boaz, the line of Jesus. She was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. So in the context of worship, it's always there's always a greeting from the Lord to us and one to him. As the Lord arrives in our worship. You know, Jesus comes to sing in your worship sets, don't you? "I will stand amongst the congregation of my people and sing." Psalm 22. The God of heaven sings the songs of deliverance with you. So here he comes, rejoicing in the harvest. I know someone else who later on came rejoicing in the harvest and saying, "Look, they're ready." Boaz asked the overseer of his harvest, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer said, "She is a Moabite. She's a stranger. She's a all of those things. And she came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather amongst the sheaves behind the harvesters.' And she came into the field and remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter." God is going to have a harvest in the Islamic world. And there are women now, fully covered, over whom the Lord says, "My daughter." We get to be part of that. There are people in your town over whom the Lord is saying today, "My daughter, my son." And to all the world, they look like outcasts. But he has called them his children. Is there enough of the Father's love in our hearts to hear those words over those people? "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with the woman who worked for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and drink from my well." At this, she bowed to the ground with her face to the ground, and she asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me a foreigner?" So when I lived in London, I lived through one of the waves of renewal that God brought to the city of London. And it's documented. I was in charge of all the church planting in the London Baptist Association, 300 plus churches. And suddenly there was an influx of Nigerians and Ghanaians full of faith. Absolutely a different order of faith to what was in the declining, mainly white, mainly middle class churches from the previous century that had grown up with this aberration called congregational government. And that aberration happened because we didn't just say priesthood of all believers, we said let's vote about it. And so the enslavement of leadership took place in the last century that nearly killed our denomination. I can speak as an expert on this. Roast me later. And I said it, not him. And what happened is the missional heart of the church left. And the church almost died in procedure. It's kind of like, you know, the mafia showed up, grabbed all the leaders, threw them down a hole and started to pour concrete on them. And their feet were stuck. And so there was the death of leadership in the church in the last century. And it became mired in procedure. And it became mired in the church meeting, where actually what happened was an illegal form of leadership used to take place. Let me tell you about my congregationally governed church meetings. In this room, there'll be a hundred spiritual people, but it'll be the unspiritual person who takes the mic. And the spiritual people, when they hear the kickoff, slide down in their chairs and stay quiet. Everybody knows that that person is on a rant. Everybody knows that person is... I had you all until this moment, didn't I? Now I've lost it. I don't care. And everybody knows that what they're saying doesn't accord with the Spirit of God. The mind of Christ in the body of Christ is hearing a different message to the person who's bold enough to pick a mic up and say, procedure says this. The church deed says this. I think this. And what's actually happening is they're trying to lead the church. And the pastor has to fight with that. And we fought procedure for 50 years. And it nearly killed our denomination. Well, it emptied many, many Baptist churches. Because the spiritual people just got up and left and went somewhere else. And what was left was parish procedure. Not an apostolic charge to the harvest fields. And so in that season, God sent the aliens, the foreigner, the asylum seeker. May I also add the doctor, the consultant, the engineer, the accountant. Lest we get a caricatured understanding of life. And they came with faith and boldness and leadership and courage and a different gospel. And their gospel was this, repent and be baptized. Our gospel was, how can we serve you better? How can we make you feel more comfortable? And so they repopulated the churches in London. And what happened is the decline of the Baptist Union numerically started to, the curve started to flatten out. And eventually, in the whole of the nation, I don't know what it's like now, at that time, the Baptist denomination was one of the very, very few denominations not in decline, historic denominations. And the thing that was skewing that was the influx of mainly African, some South American Christians into the filling the Baptist churches that got so empty and weak that they were ready for renewal. And so God uses the outsiders and the marginal people. And what we will find, and I'm prophesying here to you guys, is that God's going to take you to the margins. And you're going to find other churches on the margins as well. You're going to find other leaders on the margins. Not at the center, not in respectability. But in unrespectability, in questionable places, with questionable people, doing questionable things. And there, we'll find the Lord. And part of my sabbatical studies was to look at missional life in local churches. And there's I can't remember his name, I think it's Alan Roxburn. Have you heard of him? Okay, and a couple of his books on Let Us Join Jesus. Let us join Jesus in the community. He's already there. Let us get out of the church and go and join him where he is, on the margins. And so this story is all about a woman who lived on the margins. Not by choice, but by circumstance. And yet here's the father of the harvesting movement saying, here is my daughter. Here is my daughter. And he begins to instruct the harvesters in favor of the one who's on the edges, the one who will bow down small and very humble. Okay, coming back. So she bowed her face to the ground and she said, why have I found such favor in your eyes? Boaz said, I have been told about all that you have done for your mother-in-law, the widow. Since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have taken refuge. And she replies, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant. Though I do not have the standing of one of your servants, come over here, have some bread and water. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some of the roast grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull some out for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to the town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she'd gathered, and Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she'd eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. Then Ruth told the mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz. The Lord bless him, Naomi said. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead. That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian or kinsman redeemers. Then Ruth the Moabite said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting the grain. And so on. Well, it's a great story. And I want to encourage you just to read it carefully for yourselves and journal, write, underline what God says to you through this passage of Scripture. Make notes about it, because we live in that story. And the story is what you can see here. Adversity will come. Difficulties will happen. And faith answers adversity. Faith answers it. The faith of Naomi, who decided, I'm going back to the land of my fathers because the Lord is doing a new thing. And there are times when we have to step into the new things of God. And may you see, as a family of God's people, new things before you. And when you see them and hear of them, God is on the move. God is doing a new thing. That you choose to step into the ways of God. Not yesterday, but today. What is God doing today? We're going to step into that. Faith answers. Faith answered in the life of Ruth, who said, your people will be my people. Your God, my God. I'm going where you're going. I'm all in. I'm all in. And because of those things that happened, an extraordinary, glorious, and unlikely future was created, a preferable future to the one that lay before them. And it was faith that unlocked it. They stepped into the purposes and the destiny, not just for their lives, but for all our lives. Because Ruth said, yes, we're here today. We're here because Ruth said yes. God could have raised the stones up. He could have replaced it with another woman. But she said yes. And she became the wife of Boaz and the great grandmother of David. And David became the man after God's heart who would foretell the last king of Israel, Jesus Christ. That there is now a man in heaven who can trace his physical lineage, Jesus Christ. It's just incredible, the incarnation. But also, in this interplay of faith, where God gives faith, but God receives faith as an offering. He gives us our faith and he receives it back. In that story of Ruth, a new future happened. And I want to encourage you, I want to push you off the cliff at this moment. into the all-in life with Jesus, the all-in life with the Holy Spirit, the all-in life with the Father, that will definitely see remarkable fruitfulness and things, as it says in 1 Corinthians, beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. When Ruth said yes to Naomi and I'm coming with you, she had no idea of the importance of what was about to take place. None whatsoever. She just knew in that moment this was the right thing to do. And some of your faith decisions as a church, some of your faith decisions as people, you won't fully understand where that's going to lead you in the adventure of life. You just know in this moment, with this decision under my feet, this is the next step. I just do this. It's the all-in life. And I can't tell you every step of what will happen. You see, we want that, don't we? Our lack of faith wants to know how it all works out. Well, tell me how it all works out. Tell me what it's going to cost. And then I'll decide if I'm going to do it. But sometimes we have to decide it's fire aim ready before we fully know the answer. But I just have this thing in my heart called the peace of God that passes understanding. I just know that it's him. So I'm going to land the plane. And we'll have time just to be quiet and reflect. And if there's some sort of what I would call soaking music or something we can prepare to play that's not wordy but musical, or if someone can just come and play, I'd like us to answer a few questions or consider some questions I'm going to put up on the board. But as we come to this place, I want to bring you back to the spirit life that God's calling you to. It is as we pursue the Holy Spirit that we enter into our identity. We enter in to a connected life in which he will speak to you. And he will speak to you through the revelation of Scripture being illuminated by the Spirit. So, revelation is you're holding a Bible. That's revelation. Illumination is he will land on a verse and speak that verse to your life, and something will leap in you and quicken in your heart. And God will dialogue with you through Scripture. God will also dialogue with you in your circumstances and your soul, and as a corporate family. This one gets a prophecy, that one gets a word, that one gets a scripture. And tonight when we meet, we're going to go deeper into the river. And we're going to have opportunity to exercise those gifts that God has placed within us. Because when people like Naomi come into the room, they need to hear God through your lips. They need to hear God through your life. They need to know he's real because he's in you. You are the body of Christ after all, in whom the Holy Spirit is pleased to dwell. He's pleased to dwell with you and in you. A few things, not very ordered, just wandering my way through a bit of scripture with you. Choose to go deeper into the river. Choose life. Choose adventure with Christ. And let's see what he will do in and through you. Who could have imagined what would have happened when Ruth said, I'm going with you? What will the next decade look like for you as a church if you would go with him? Let's pray. Father, we just come before you. Thank you for this hour, Lord. Thank you for coffee, friendship, life together, community, transparency. We begin, Lord, by laying aside our fig leaves. We begin by telling shame, fear, control. You are not our friend. You are no longer allowed to speak in our church. Holy Spirit, you are so welcome here. Please come right now. Rest upon every precious child that you love. Reveal the Father. Reveal the love of Jesus. Speak, Lord, for we are listening. So as we come deeper into the river, in this safe weekend, you're not at home, nobody's watching. Go further. Say, Lord, carry me in your arms of love, even as you carried Ruth into a new day. Where are you in Ruth's story? What do you relate to? What do you learn from Ruth's courage? Her willingness to leave the safe, secure, predictable place that she'd lived. How does her testimony help you to be a better friend, brother or sister, mum or dad? So those questions are up on the board. Just take time to have a peep at them. What I tell my guys is, you know, it's legal to lie on the floor, okay, to make yourself comfortable. If you want to do that, my normal spot would be under the piano or under a table. You don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit to push you down. Just make yourself comfortable. If you want to stay in your chair, that's totally fine too. Just take this precious moment as your divine encounter, your time with Him.